You have to teach what they tell you. So it's really just a propaganda machine listed as a church. But there are 100 million Christians in underground churches, and they have to be house churches. But he asked that we would pray for them and that we would continue to pray for them, because some of you may have seen some of the news, maybe not, but there is an increase in persecution of Christians. There are pastors being jailed, churches are being burned down. It's a very delicate way, because obviously their desire is to bring the good news, but the invitation for somebody to come into your home could mean the next time that that they rat you out and that your home is burned and the pastor is jailed. So I promised him that I would ask you guys to pray, and so let's do that right now before we get into the message. Lord God, you are faithful and you are good, and yet sometimes, Lord, those who follow after you follow with the understanding that it means their life, their livelihood. Lord, it means giving up everything. And Lord, we don't quite understand that here, what it means to give up everything to follow you. So Lord, I first of all ask that you would help us to repent and that we would understand what it means to give up everything to follow you. And for those, God, who are being persecuted just for believing in you, Lord, we ask that you would bring them comfort. God, we ask that you would bring them strength. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your protection upon them. And Lord, for those who are willing to go in under the threat of imprisonment, Lord, to bring the word of God into these people's lives. Lord, willing to teach. God, willing to bring Bibles. And Lord, that's another thing. I just ask that you would bring the written word of God to these folks. God, and I just thank you for those who, again, who are just so willing to risk everything to bring the all nations, all tongues, all people to glorify you. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. To our lesson today, it's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. The title for those who are taking notes is Grace Under Pressure. Now, who, after this last week, are feeling a little bit of an existential threat? You know, you've got coronavirus, you have the stock market tanking, you've got serious concerns, and I think legitimate concerns about the economy turning on its head, what that means in this election year, and all of a sudden our safe, happy world is shaken, and it's shaken greatly. That's a wonderful time to remember that God is still very much in control, and that regardless of what we think is an existential threat, our existence is secured in heaven. And so, you know, that certainly ties in a little bit to what we're going to be talking about today. But more specifically, there are those in the church who desire to be honored by men, and there are those who desire to be honored by God. Those who desire to be honored by men carry with them the references from man rather than the markings of God. You know, there's nothing wrong with seminary degrees, MDivs or anything else in and of themselves. There's absolutely nothing wrong, but that is not the markings of a man of God. That simply means that you studied. And if you're looking to be honored by men, that's a good way to do it, is to have those kind of degrees, you know, those letters behind your name, or even to have some special spiritual insight, which has a tendency to sell books and podcasts and such things. Well, Paul continues to defend his apostolic authority, especially because of his concern about these false teachers that have been infiltrating the Corinthian church. And so, as mentioned before, chapters 10 through 13 continue to address that whole issue of his apostolic authority, and he just puts up defense after defense after defense against these folks. remembering that Paul was the one that established the Corinthian church. Corinth was a Greek, very Greek city. It was a very Gentile city, and it was a very rich city, and they were, you know, quite enamored with the things of wealth, with the things of Rome, with the Olympics. They were very sports minded, with the philosophies, the Greek philosophies. And so, you know, Paul in starting this church, he knew that there was going to be difficulty. As a matter of fact, at one point he was ready to leave, and God said, "I've got many people there in the city. Please, you know, just don't leave." And so Paul went back into Corinth. And so now he's on the outside of it looking in, and he's saying, "My gosh, after all that work, you're letting in false teachers. You're embracing false teachings after these things." Now, the thing about apostolic authority, Paul was right to defend it. But since we now have the written canon of Scripture, the need for apostolic authority is gone. We now have the authority of Scripture. And so we have a lot of teachers out even today that consider themselves apostles. In the very broad sense, the word apostle means messenger, means sent by. You know, and so in that respect, we're all apostles. You know, we are all sent by Christ. But there are those who hold that as an office of the church. And that's one of the first flags that we go, wait a minute, I think that there's something wrong here, is that they declare themselves as an apostle. Because we no longer need that apostolic authority. We have the Word of God, the written Word of God. And there's also a need to discern teachers who are false, those who are in error, from those who are teaching the truth. And that can only be clearly done by comparing their doctrine and teaching to God's Word, not to another teacher, but to God's Word. You know, and anytime you start a sentence with, "Well, my pastor says," or "my teacher says," you're probably already on shaky ground. The Word of God says, because you've studied it, you've understood it, you've learned it. Now, there is a role for pastors, absolutely. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. And there is a role for teachers, you know, to make sure that the Word of God is being taught, and it truly is the Word of God. And I will guarantee you, as I have told you before, I will guarantee you that I will have made an error. I am probably going to make an error today, and I will make an error in the future. I don't have my theology down 100%. Won't know that until I'm in the presence of God. So, but I can promise you that I will absolutely, with all integrity, teach you the Word of God. There are some teachers that cannot make that claim. Now, Paul is using an instance here, and it's believed to be from his own life, to compare visions with those that were given by these false teachers that had come in, because now this is one of the things that they want to be honored by men with, is that, "Well, I have visions, and let me tell you these visions." And Paul says, "You got visions? I got visions. You know, you got credentials? Let me show you my resume." So, you know, but the greater lesson here is not the vision. And as a matter of fact, we kind of concentrate sometimes on the vision, but it's the aftermath in Paul's life and the important lesson that that gives us. And the important lesson that it gives us was wonderfully summed up by a quote from A.W. Tozer, which it says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Isn't that a fun message? It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And that's at the core of what we're going to be talking about today. So in verses 1 through 6, Paul describes his vision, but he really doesn't want to. I mean, he would much rather be talking about something else, specifically Jesus. He would want to talk about how the wonderful things that the church in Corinth is doing, what Christ is doing in their life, the things he's seeing that he can boast about, you know, to other churches that he's seeing that's going on, you know, as they're growing and they're doing other things. The last thing he wants to be doing is trying to defend his authority, but yet he feels like he has to. And so he says, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. So the first thing, you know, he says, he expresses this reluctance to boast. And as he said, "It's doubtless not profitable." Anytime we boast of ourselves, it's really not very profitable at all. You know, he's tired of writing about himself. He wants to talk about Jesus. So he goes on to says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. So again, he's saying, you know, one of the marks of these super spiritual apostles that are amongst them is to have these visions and revelations, often mixed with some biblical basis, you know, and because of that, who's to deny them that this actually happened? We're seeing that yet today, that these people have these amazing visions, and it's for the church, and it's for the world, and it's for the city, and so that seems to be one of the things they want to do. Because how can you say it's wrong or it's right? And it's got just enough biblical truth in there that where it gets a little twisty, you know. And it sounds familiar, you know. So we get a little, it's difficult to make those distinctions. So whether they concern angels, Jesus, heaven, or other things, these visions are very common in the New Testament. They're much more common than we might think. You know, there's more than a couple of dozen, not including the book of Revelation. There's more than a couple of dozen visions within the New Testament itself. It's not something that is it is uncommon, and I do believe that the Lord gives visions even today, as some of the things that we've been hearing about in China, in the Muslim Middle East, where Bibles are banned and teachers are banned. Jesus is appearing to people individually, and they're coming to know Him that way. I absolutely believe that the Lord will continue to do that, and visions are a real thing. Paul had many visions on the road to Damascus. He had a vision of Christ, the vision of Ananias. You know, he saw this man while he was blind from that encounter. When he was called to minister to the Gentiles, that was a vision. When he had these difficulties in Corinth, when he was ready to leave, you know, there was a vision, said, you know, stay there. When he was called to Macedonia, he saw a man saying, please come. You know, when he was jailed in Jerusalem, and he was given comfort by this vision. So with the exception of Revelation, which is for the world, it is for the church to understand, visions are almost always limited to the person who receives them. Do you understand that? Whenever somebody has a vision, and I absolutely believe in visions, whenever somebody has a vision, it is almost always limited to the person who receives them. Think about it. The angel to Mary and Joseph. This is about you guys. It wasn't for the whole world. This is about you guys. When Zechariah, regarding his son John the Baptist. This is about you, Zechariah, and what's going to happen there. Peter, regarding Cornelius. You know, that would open up the gospel to the Gentiles, but Peter, you know, saw this vision. Cornelius saw this vision of this man coming to him. Pilate's wife, regarding Pilate's interaction with Jesus. Don't have anything to do with this, you know. Ananias, regarding his part with Paul, you know, during that time on the Damascus Road. So all of these are just, the vision was given because God wanted something very specific for you to play a part in. If you have visions today, it's probably because God wants you to play a specific part in something. It's not for the entire world. It's not for the church to understand your vision. And a lot of times they're prone to misunderstanding and misapplication. So we should be very cautious when someone reports a vision or revelation they have regarding us. I saw you in a vision. And I think you should. I think I shouldn't. So he says, I know a man in Christ. So Paul describes this experience in the third person instead of the first person. So he's raising the question here about whom he is speaking. Okay? But he transitions into the first person in verse 7, so I think we can be pretty assured that he really is writing about himself, but he just didn't want to throw it out there as a personal boast. And so why does he use this third person at all? Because what he wanted to do in describing this amazing spiritual experience that he describes is just the kind of thing that these apostles were doing among the Corinthian Christians, and that they would glory in. So Paul's kind of trying to distance himself from it. And so when he described this humbling experience in chapter 11, you know, when he talked about shipwrecks and jail and beatings and stonings and everything else, he wrote in the first person. This was me, I did that. You know, I was in the midst of that. But here he writes in a third person, he wants to distance himself. You know, he wants to walk very circumspectly here. And he does everything he can to relate this experience without bringing glory to himself. And that's why it's written in third person, but then he slips into first person ultimately. So he talks about 14 years ago. This dating does nothing for us because we really don't know when 2 Corinthians was written. We sort of kind of know maybe a little bit, you know, and we can make speculation, but not really, and it's really not important. We just know that for 14 years, he said nothing about this. You know, he held it tightly in his own heart, and I'm sure he revisited it a lot of times, you know, but this was not something that he wanted to boast to the world about. So, but this really doesn't do any help in letting us know when this happened. You know, there are a couple of suggestions, you know, that it could have been happened when he was in Syria and Cilicia during that 10 years after his salvation. It could have been when he was stoned in Lystra. It could have been during this time in Antioch in Acts 13. But we really don't know. We just know that for 14 years he held on to this. I know that if I had seen this vision that he describes, I certainly would have held on to it. But my tendency would have been to tell the world. As a matter of fact, I probably would have written a book. Whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So was he taken up in the spirit? Was he taken up in the body? He didn't know. We don't need to speculate. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's using terminology here that was very common in that day. And so it's good for us to understand. You know, there are basically three heavens, if you will. There's the there's our atmosphere. That's the first heaven. You know, the blue sky that we see, or or the darkness that we see at night. And then there's the starry sky. You know, the universe outside of our atmosphere. That's the second heaven. And the third place is where God lives and reigns, what was called heaven or paradise. And so. So this one, whom we understand to be Paul himself now, was caught up to the heaven where God lives. So he had this vision, or maybe it was an experience. Because we don't know if it was in the spirit or in the body. But he had this vision of the throne of God. Isaiah had the vision of Jesus on the throne in Isaiah 6:1. John, of course, in Revelation chapter 4, had this vision of God on his throne. It says he was caught up to paradise. And so again, Paul is identifying this third heaven as paradise. And this word paradise is taken from a Persian word, which describes this enclosed, very luxurious garden that was often found only in royalty in the ancient world. So, you know, it's a paradise is not where the souls of believers go after death to await resurrection. You know, some believe that paradise is someplace located here on earth. Oregon actually taught that. But given the context used in Luke's account of the crucifixion, where Jesus says today, this very day, you'll be in paradise with me, and Revelation 2, which speaks of the tree of life, this can only speak of heaven in the presence of God. So that's what paradise is. And it says that he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So he's describing this heavenly vision. He doesn't say what it looked like, other than he describes it as paradise. And not really helpful description of what he heard. Inexpressible words, you know. So we realize how different Paul is from most of those who would describe their so-called visions of heaven today. You know, there's nothing self-glorifying. There's nothing self-aggrandizing. There's nothing foolish in his description of his experience. And that's one of the things that I really caution about whenever we see these books and movies about, you know, people that have visited heaven and you know, they've you know, described everything as about it. Paul says, you know, and we can't put like a ton of weight on this scripture, but Paul says it was inexpressible. It would be not lawful, meaning basically not, it's against the law, but I mean, I couldn't do it justice to describe what I saw. And he waited 14 years to say anything about the incident, and when he finally did, he said it very reluctantly. Now, somebody once quipped that the reason why the Lord gave John the visions in the book of Revelation instead of Paul, because Paul would have seen that, and he would have just went, wow, I really can't tell you. You know, so, but at least John was able to write it down, you know. But being the pragmatic, it's just like, I can't even, I can't even justify what I would justly say what I saw. So he did everything he could in relating the story to take the focus off of himself, like writing in the third person. You know, and he didn't go into these breathless type of descriptions of what he had seen. You know, we don't know what the inexpressible words are because they were unexpressed. And evidently God didn't want us to know, so he didn't even give Paul permission to speak about what it is that he saw. But Paul had this vision, something that he held deeply in his heart, in his very being. And he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. So he basically said, this guy who had this vision, who's going to remain nameless, had something to boast about. But he himself, he can only boast in his infirmities. And that's what he did in chapter 11. Though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. So again, he begins to transition into first person here. And he says, you know, he's contrasting himself with these guys that are these false teachers in Corinth. I'll tell you, man, I mean, if these guys had this vision, they would not have hesitated. You know, they could have written scrolls, they would have made documentations, they would have made movies, you know, they would have gone on speaking tours, you know, whatever it took to make sure they had, you know, that everybody knew about this vision. But this vision was for Paul. It wasn't for the world. You know, the visions, again, that we're given is normally for us, not for the world to hear. And Paul's saying, if they did that, each one of them would be a fool. Paul, he's not going to be a fool. He's not going to boast about these things. Paul had some incredible, deep encounters with God. But it was not put on display through boasting about these things. It was put on display by a life that was completely changed. And these are the encounters that God wants with us as well. Not that we can boast about such things, but that our lives can be completely changed. Why was Paul given this vision? First of all, it was given for you and me so that we would benefit from what the Lord showed Paul. And how we benefit is not from the vision itself, because we don't know much about it. Secondly, it was given because what God told him through this vision sustained him through the trials of ministry and enabled Paul to give everything God wanted him to give to all generations. And this vision, again, helped Paul finish his course. He held on to that as a precious, precious jewel. And I know he visited it often, especially in those tough times, you know, in those dank, dark prisons with every lash across his back from every stone that struck his flesh. You know, he would remember this vision. But because God honored Paul in that way, he also humbled him. Verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure, and this is how we know that Paul's really talking about himself. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so this particular vision was so impressive that it would have been easy for him to be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. You know? He could have dined out on that for years, you know. He could have gloried in himself or caused others to glory in him because of this experience. I have seen a vision where the Corinthian church has completely spread out and takes in all of Galatia. And Paul looks at him and says, I've been to heaven. Top that, sucker. You know, he could have gloried in it. And Paul was not immune to the danger of pride. No one is. So to prevent being exalted above measure, Paul was given this thorn in the flesh. And in this, Paul reveals the real reason for telling of his heavenly vision. Not to glorify himself, but to explain the thorn in his flesh. Because if you remember, one of the things, the criticisms against Paul was that he was weak, he was small, he didn't have a good voice. He wasn't an orator. You know, he wasn't very physically appealing. He was sick all the time. And so now what he's explaining is, God gave me this thorn because he gave me this amazing vision. Not only this one, but so many. Now, the root word Paul used for thorn here describes a tent stake. This isn't the little thorn that you see in the thorn bushes. The rose bushes, I should say. These are tent stakes. I mean, this is the same kind of thorn that we understand that was on the crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head. You know, they were 3-4 inches long, sharp, hard. This is the tent stake that's driven into his flesh as a comparison. The thorn, we have to understand, look at the language. The thorn was given. It was given. Ultimately given by God, but it was also a messenger of Satan. You know, and of course, since Satan came against him, it was with God's permission, because otherwise Satan couldn't have touched him. But given here means to bestow a gift for one's benefit. A thorn in my flesh was given. It was a gift bestowed for my benefit. And Paul recognizes the danger of pride coming in because of the experience, so he says the thorn was given to him. It was granted to him. Now, very often we'll see the pain in a person's life and never understand why it is there. We just might criticize them or just pity them and never understand why the pain is there in their life. Granted, sometimes that pain is self-inflicted. Absolutely no question about that. Sometimes that pain is self-inflicted. But if you see the fruit of a godly life, then you can be assured that this person has encountered God in amazing ways. They're just not boasting about it. But they're dealing with the pain that comes with these amazing experiences. You got to know that Satan, you know, when he realized he was given permission, that he was, you know, unleashed to come against Paul, he's really happy about it, you know, and he did so with malice towards Paul and malice towards the gospel, thinking maybe he's actually, you know, gonna win something here. But God had a purpose in all of it to allow Satan's messenger to successfully keep Paul from being exalted above measure. So he constantly had a reminder that he was still just a man. Now, to buffet means that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, actually was punching out Paul, constantly punching him. You know, he felt like he was beaten black and blue by this messenger of Satan. And the verb tense indicates here that this was constant or constantly recurring. You know, stops just long enough and then boom, here it comes again. We all know what it means to be in constant physical or emotional or spiritual pain in the midst of our responsibilities. Sometimes it's really hard just to struggle through a day because of the things that we're going through. And it doesn't have to be physical pain. You know, I appreciate a little bit over the last couple of weeks, you know, just what it means to hobble around and the limitations that puts on me. But that didn't lessen what I had to still do. You know, it wasn't like, well, okay, you're hurt, so we're just going to take all this stuff away so you don't have to worry about that till now. No. We had to do these things. And as parents, as spouses, as employees, as employers, as ministers of the gospel, those things don't go away simply because you're hurt. And Paul had ministry to tend to. He had letters to write. He had churches to visit. And yet he had this constant buffeting, this beating from this demon, this thorn in his flesh. And I can tell you that depression is a very real and serious thing, even among Christians, especially amongst Christians, I think, in some cases. But we also have to remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, nor are we without hope and answers, even though sometimes it doesn't necessarily feel like the answers are there or quick to come. And we can't know what others are going through if they have a smile or a frown on their face. We may look at someone who's always smiling but not really know the pain that they have or they're encountering. Not that the smile is fake, But it's born in the depth of encountering the gift of pain, because they understand the gift of pain, because they've also seen the glory of God. Ellen Redpath said, often the man who is being most blessed of God is being most buffeted by the devil. If you want an example of that on a large scale, the Jewish people. Because they were chosen by God and blessed so greatly, they have been one of the most hated groups of people in the world in history, even to this day. Now in verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So Paul did exactly what he told others to do in a time of trouble. You know, in Philippians 4:6, it said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's really the hard part. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he believed that because he lived it. And so he asked the Lord 3 times. Now, what does this word 3 times mean? Does it mean actually word 3? There is some possibility that because of the Hebrew idiom, that this word, when he says 3 times, it actually meant that he continually pleaded. Either way, you can imagine that when this thing first appeared, he just said, you know, it's no problem. I'm God's chosen, right? And I'll just give it to the Lord in prayer, and he'll take it away, and I'll be on my way. But when nothing happened when he prayed. So he thought, wow. I need to pray again and again. And then maybe he thought, well, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something. And I think that's often where we stop short. Not the Lord is trying to tell me something, but he's just not listening. He doesn't care. I'm just going to have to live with this. You know, and sometimes we do have a tendency to take on a thorn in our flesh and, well, life stinks and then you die. And I'm just always going to have this thorn, and sometimes you even become familiar with it and become friends with it and give it a name. Quite coincidentally, I named mine Danny. No coincidence at all. Some say it's unspiritual and evidence of a lack of faith to pray for something more than once. God knows before I even speak it, I'm just going to pray and then I'm going to give it to him. And then, well, Paul kind of disagreed here, obviously. He pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Jesus, same words, 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. I know that Denise and I pray every morning, not as rote, but as a heartfelt prayer. We pray for the same things every morning, especially when it comes to people, when it comes to their salvation, when it comes to those who are hurting desperately. Have you heard anything about, you know, how somebody's doing? No, they're still suffering with these things. Well, we need to pray for them again. Nothing unspiritual about that at all. God knows. But we still pray, we still ask him. And he prayed that it might depart from me. So, you know, when we experience pain or discomfort, our first inclination is to ask God, take it away. And that's fair, you know. Paul was certainly no different. You know, hey, this really is painful. Please take it away. His prayer was passionate. And we wonder if maybe he wasn't surprised when the prayer was not answered for the first or second time. I mean, Lord, I prayed passionately for it, you know. I prayed with sincerity. I prayed, you know, with great desire, you know, and your word does say that, you know, that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. You know, and when it wasn't answered, it really probably concerned Paul. You know, am I not favored by God as I thought I was? Does he not really love me? You know, because he was number one, he was dealing with a very real temporal aspect of this thorn. Okay, whether it was physical, spiritual, emotional, there's still a temporal aspect of it, meaning that it affects your body. It affects the way that you do things. But it was also the knowledge that it was satanic in origin and that the Lord didn't seem to be answering his prayer. So Paul is just, you got to tell, Lord, I don't understand. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You've been there or you are there. Now, we don't know what this thorn is. It has been speculated since the time that this was written. Everything from physical to sin, to lustfulness. You know, some have even been so foolish as to say, well, he was a closet homosexual. You know, some have said that he was, maybe he was dealing with guilt over his past life. You know, it could have been the fact that his eyes continually leaked. It could have been the fact that he had a squeaky voice. It could have been Corinth. You know, Lord, you gave me Corinth. That could have been the thorn in his flesh. We don't know. And I think that was very much by design, because the thorn that he talks about, you know. In your own life, you know it. God has put something in your life because he wants to bring you to a greater understanding of his glory. Or you have seen his glory and he wants to humble you. So we don't know what this thorn is. And if we knew exactly what it was, then everybody who was afflicted but not exactly in the same way might doubt that this was relevant to them. And so Paul's vision was so we might understand the thorn in the flesh, and the fact that the thorn in the flesh is never named is so we can relate. I know that thorn in the flesh. This is a decision point for everyone. In the midst of this pain, we either become bitter because of unanswered prayer, or we embrace that God may be wanting to do something in us. Remember that because of these amazing experiences with the Lord, this was to keep Paul humble. And perhaps an unintended consequence for us is not to seek the experiences with God because of this discomfort. Well, you know, if I'm going to seek after God in such a way, if I'm really going to lay down my life and run after God, that means I'm going to experience pain. I'm here to tell you that's true. But is it worth it? Is experiencing the glory of God worth it? And the answer is absolutely. And this is something we have to overcome, which Paul explains next in verse 9 and 10. Because God gave provision to Paul through his thorn in the flesh. He says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The first thing that we have to see is, it says, and he said to me. God answered Paul. It's not what Paul wanted. Certainly what he had not initially hoped for, not what he expected, but God had a response. And we close our ears to God if it responds in a way that we don't like, we don't hope for, we don't expect. That pain has a tendency to close our ears up. Because what you're telling me, Lord, is it's here to stay. It says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So instead of removing this thorn from Paul's life, from your life, God gave and would keep giving his grace to Paul. And the grace God gave Paul was sufficient to meet his every need. Paul, you're going to continue with that thorn in the flesh, but my grace is going to overwhelm you. You're going to have exactly what you need. David Guzik says it this way. Paul was desperate in his desire to find relief from this burden, but there are two ways of relief. It can come by removing the load or by strengthening the shoulder that bears the load. Instead of taking away the thorn, God strengthened Paul under it, and God would show his strength through Paul's apparent weaknesses. Now, when God says, my grace is sufficient, that word sufficient means two separate things. It means to be possessed of an unfailing strength. So if his grace is sufficient to give me unfailing strength, that means that the burden is not going away, so we must have the strength to endure it. It also means to be satisfied or content. We have to be okay with it. So that wonderful verse that seems to hit everybody's, you know, bumper sticker or the, you know, the thing on their desk or whatever it is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, has nothing to do with kicking a soccer ball, hitting a home run, you know, a wonderful presentation in a boardroom. It has to do with bearing under. Sufficiency in his grace. Paul had to cry out to God for something that he had no control over. None. And God's sufficiency can only be found in our insufficiency. And as he will later say, his strength is in our weakness. And so when we recognize our weakness and we can only overcome this through God's strength, it's God who gets the glory and not us. And that's difficult for us because we want the glory. We want to be able to power through, or we want to lay down and do nothing. But he says, my grace is sufficient. So how did God's grace make the difference? How did it meet Paul's need at this point? It is a strengthening grace. It's been wisely said that grace can be remembered in the past, but only can be lived in the present. We can remember these times of grace, but we can only live in grace in the present because grace is for the moment. It is God's gift of strength for the moment and circumstance, since he decided not to take away whatever it is that is burdening you, whatever that thorn in the flesh is. And again, this is a gift. This is not something that we have taken upon ourselves, like an addiction or sin or something like that. That's not what we're talking about here. This is because God has gifted this to us. It's God's gift of strength for the moment and circumstance, since he has decided not to take it away. Now, one of the things that I was reminded of when my foot was broken was that the bone repairs quicker and stronger when the proper pressure is applied. Okay, too much, it constantly re-breaks. Too little, and it's weak. So I have to make sure that they have to make sure that the proper amount of pressure is on that bone for it to grow in the way that it's supposed to grow. God knows that if there's too much pressure, you break. If there's too little, you grow weak. His grace is sufficient. It's a strengthening grace. It gives us exactly what we need when we need it. It's a wonderful story of Corrie Ten Boom. When her father was getting her ready for a trip, and she was concerned about the tickets. And he said, I'll give them to you when you need it. And she, well, you know, I need to hold on to it now. And he said, no, you only need that ticket when you get on the train. And that's exactly the way God's grace works. You need it when you need it, and it will be sufficient for you when you're there. And God's grace continually reminds us that his thoughts towards us are constant and they are good. It's his grace poured out, not our strength enhanced by some special power. You know, we're not hooking up with God and all of a sudden, you know, we're super Christians. It is his grace poured out, not our strength enhanced by that, by some special power. And grace is the favor and love of God in action. It means he loves us and is pleased by us. That's the other thing that we need to remember as we think about a thorn in our side. That doesn't mean that God is displeased with us because his grace is being poured upon us. That means that he is very pleased with us. Again, it was poured out. This grace was poured out by Jesus, somebody who suffered and made that same request 3 times, take that cup away from me. So he understands. He understands your needs. And it's always enough. We cannot exhaust it. We can only exhaust ourselves when we strive outside of it. You know, it's like trying to drink the ocean. You cannot exhaust God's grace. So God's grace is sufficient for you. Are you beyond, do you feel like you're beyond God's grace? Are you so different? Is your thorn worse than Paul's? Is it worse than any others who have known the triumph of Christ? It is not. This sufficient grace is for you. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So through his infirmities, Paul is boasting, and God made Paul completely dependent on his grace. He made him completely dependent on his strength, but it was all for good. Paul's continued, his forced dependence on God made him stronger than it would have ever been if his revelations had made him proud and self-sufficient. You understand that? If he had fed on this vision of heaven or even all the other visions, and that was where he got his strength from, then he would become proud and self-sufficient. You know, I'm God's special one. I see visions. God talks to me. So many of us think that real Christian maturity is when we come to a place where we're somewhat independent of God, and I think we kind of slide into that without even realizing it. We have this independence from God. And the idea is that we have everything so together that we don't need to rely on God so much day to day. We don't need to rely on him moment to moment. That's not Christian maturity at all. God deliberately engineered debilitating circumstances into Paul's life so he'd have this constant, total dependence on God's grace and God's strength. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. So this illusion of strength and independence actually leaves somebody in a very weak place, because pride goes before a fall. Again, Alan Redpath. God works through the man who has been wiped clean and turned inside out. His life emptied before the Lord until he is hopelessly weak that no flesh might glory in his presence. So Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. You know, he doesn't resign himself to this fate. He welcomes it. Now, what kind of sicko, psychotic, sadistic person or masochistic person would want to do that? He rejoices that God has forced him to rely on the grace and strength of God all the more. So he can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, he had such a level of spiritual strength and maturity that God had to deliberately introduce a thorn in the flesh. You know, a lot of us provide our own thorns. A lot of us jump right into the thorn bush. And honestly, if we were to look at ourselves, we have enough weakness in and of ourselves to make us constantly and totally rely on the grace and strength of Christ. But God wants us completely dependent on him because he needs to feel wanted. Is that the reason why God wants us completely dependent on him? Because he wants to feel wanted? No, it's because he knows how easily we'll spin off into sin and rebellion if we're not dependent on him. Because again, pride goes before fall. So this was not a martyr complex. This wasn't some sick, twisted idea that he was unworthy of God's grace or that this would earn him favor with God. He did not ask, this is important, he did not ask for this thorn. It was given by God. And since it was given by God, he embraced it for the gift that it was. Because he knew that if God gave it, it had to be for good. So he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, if you encounter a man like that, what can you do to him? There's nothing you could do to a man like that. He has no fear of anything that the world can offer or deliver against him. He had such a firm grip of Christ. So if you look at his physical attributes, he was a weak man. If you look at all the things that he suffered from a worldly perspective, he was a weak man. But was he weak or was he strong? This man traveled the world spreading the gospel of Jesus despite all of these things, despite the persecutions and the shipwrecks and the imprisonment. He preached to kings. He preached to slaves. He preached to prison guards. He established churches. He trained up their leaders. Now, is that a weak man? So in light of his life and accomplishments, we would say that Paul was a very, very strong man. But it was because he knew his weaknesses. And he knew that his strength was not in himself, but it was in the Lord. And it was in his grace. So the first thing, if we want to live in that kind of strength, the first thing that we have to do is understand and admit our weaknesses and to look to God alone for the grace that will strengthen us for everything. For everything. Because his grace is sufficient. And again, can't stress it enough. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the application. That is what that means. Because of God's constant grace. So how do we take this home? So instead of using experience to glorify himself as these apostles did and these teachers did in the Corinthian church, Paul relates how this amazing experience humbled him more than ever. And all Paul's enemies could see was the thorn. And sometimes in our own lives, the only thing that people see is the thorn. You know, they couldn't see how and why it was there. And so Paul rejoiced even in his thorn in the flesh because it was a gift. It was given by God. And because it was a gift, because it was given, that means it provided sufficiency and it provided strength. The greatest example of the principle Paul communicates here was lived by Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus made himself meek. He made himself a mere human to be hung on the cross by the very people he created. And he was met at his absolute weakness when he was raised by the power of God from the dead. You know, is your thorn a constant reminder of the death and resurrection of Jesus? Or is it just something that's a hassle? You know, we should never think that in our lives the mere presence of a thorn means the glory and strength of Jesus is going to shine in us and through us. You know, because you can resist God's grace. You can take your mind off of Christ. And when that happens, that thorn, and remember, thorns were introduced in the garden through sin. So when we take our mind off of Christ and we resist God's grace, then that thorn, instead of a blessing, becomes a curse. Is there a thorn that's piercing your flesh that repeated pleas to God has not resulted in its removal? It's not a thorn of unconfessed, unrepented sin, but a weakness that God has allowed in your life. Is it time to embrace it as a gift because God has or wants to use you greatly? And in order to use you greatly, he must break you completely. Do you desire to be used greatly by God? If so, are you willing to be greatly broken by God? Lord, as we come before you with such a difficult text, I can't think of too many that are more difficult. God, we all want the vision, but we don't want the thorn. God, we all want to see heaven, but Lord, sometimes the pain is too deep. Lord, I know that there are some out here that are just suffering because the world is a sinful place, and they're struggling, and there's just great difficulty. Lord, I know many who find no hope in their daily life. Lord God, if this is you, just like you did with Paul, I ask, Lord, that you not remove that thorn. Lord, that we might be able to say, and he said to me, Lord God, speak to us in our pain. Speak to us in our struggles. Lord, if you desire to use us greatly, God, help us to surrender to you. How glorious it would be to be used in such a way, to see you work in and through our lives. But Lord, it's hard. And sometimes we're so confused. Lord, sometimes our vision is not clear. Sometimes it's so overwhelming that we seek other remedies. Lord, I know your grace allows us to repent of those things and to seek after you fully. Lord, if it is indeed given by you, let us embrace this gift. You alone, Lord, to be magnified. You alone to be glorified. You alone are worthy of all of our praise. And we thank you, Jesus. Please stand. Our benediction today is from 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work.